Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Community Bible Church. It's so good to have you here today. We will be in Romans chapter 14 today, so if you have a Bible at home, feel free to grab it and follow along. We've been under this coronavirus lockdown for several weeks now, and it's been challenging, but it's also been encouraging in some respects because you don't have to look far to find examples where this crisis has brought out the best in people. For instance, it's been really cool to see how people have gotten very creative in finding ways to connect and find community even during this season of social distancing. I don't know if you've seen some of the videos coming out of Italy of people in the evenings coming out on their balconies and their rooftops singing and playing instruments and filling the streets of Italy with music and finding community through music. It's been gratifying to see the way our country has expressed its gratitude and appreciation to our healthcare workers who really are on the front lines of this pandemic. And in New York, for instance, a few weeks back, around 7 o'clock, around the time that hospital shifts change, New Yorkers would go out onto their balconies and their rooftops and out into the streets and just start applauding and shouting and banging pots and pans and honking their horns just to let the healthcare workers know that we appreciate them. It's been really cool to see things like that around the world. But it's also been neat to see some examples of that kind of thing, even right here in our community and in our own church. It's been gratifying for me to see the way our church members have stepped up and cared for one another during this time. We've had a lot of people giving food and groceries to Lunches of Love, for instance, distributing food through the Obadiah Project, and yesterday we had a great turnout for that. And then even just things like women in our church sewing hundreds of masks and just distributing them just as a way to bless people and keep people safe. In many ways, this crisis has brought the best in people out, and it's been great to see that. But sadly, these kinds of crises also tend to bring out the worst in people sometimes. There are always people that will try to exploit something like this to their own advantage. And many of you who are part of our church know that over the last few weeks, somebody got a hold of some email addresses of members of our church, and then they created a bogus email account under my name and started sending out emails posing as me, asking for favors and for help and for money and gift cards, making up stories that there were women in our church who were in the hospital dying of COVID-19 and they need our help and all this kind of stuff. And of course, none of it was true. But when I heard about that, it just made me angry, right? It made me angry, not just because, you know, somebody's basically stolen my identity, but more than that, this is a tough time when, you know, people are getting laid off and they're tight financially. And for somebody to sort of leverage this moment to bilk people out of their hard-earned money, it just made me angry. In fact, I thought, you know what, we got to do something about this. And so I called the police and I filed a report and they came out and did an investigation. And after hearing about it all, they said, you know, Pastor, we hate to tell you this, but when these things happen, more often than not, it's an inside job, right? It was probably one of your staff members that did this. And I couldn't believe it. I said, no way, right? There's no way anybody on my staff would do this. I know them too well. I trust them. And they said, well, okay, we'll look into it. And so they did. And I was surprised with how quickly they came back with results. They actually have some suspects. In fact, they believe it wasn't just one person, but a ring of three men that's doing this. And they don't know their names or their identities, but they do have some pictures. And they asked me to share these pictures with the public to see if maybe we can identify them. And so I'm going to show you these pictures here. These are the men. These are men that are posing as me. And I don't know who they are. The policeman said most likely the pictures here show them in disguise. But we're hoping some of you might know who they are. I would say this, don't be fooled by their amazing looking hair, right? These are hardened criminals who must be brought to justice. And if you know anything about their identities, please let me know. Please feel free to let Pastor Jeremy or Pastor Leo or Pastor Samuel know, and we will get to the bottom of this, I assure you. Some of you are probably about now going, Brent, this quarantine thing, you've got way too much time on your hands, right? And I don't know about that, but I probably should just clarify for those that are watching that aren't part of our church, that was a joke, okay? The whole email thing actually did happen, but I'm pretty sure those guys didn't do it. They're guilty of a lot of things, but not this. So if you see them walking down the street, please do not call the police. They're good guys. They're my fellow pastors. I love them dearly. And I apologize. I couldn't resist. So anyway, Anyway, my apologies for that silly little detour, but the bottom line is these kinds of crises do tend to bring out both the best and the worst in people. And you know, as we think about over the last few years, we've seen how divided our country has become, culturally, politically, racially, socioeconomically. And you'd like to think that when we go through a crisis like this together, that maybe we could pull together in a time like this. But sadly, that hasn't really happened. Democrats and Republicans are still shooting at each other and using this crisis for political gain. And even culturally, the cultural divide is as deep as ever. In fact, to some degree, this coronavirus there have been two different groups that have emerged that have very different approaches to this whole thing in terms of how they view the coronavirus. On the one hand, you've got some people that take it very seriously, I mean deadly seriously. On the other hand, you've got people that are like, hey, it's just one big hoax, it's no big deal, you know, what's everybody so upset about? And then as we begin reopening this economy, I think we're going to see more of these divergent opinions because you've got some people that are saying, hey, wait, slow things down, right? In fact, I'll call these the slow it downers, right? And they're saying, you know, the coronavirus is still contagious and people are still dying and we don't want to undo all the great gains that we've made here. And then again, you've got that other camp, we'll call them the hurried uppers. They're saying, hey, we should have done this a month ago. Let's just open things up and get people back to work. And these two groups have very different opinions, and they tend not to like each other very much. I don't know if you've noticed that, right? They tend to be critical of each other. And so the slow it downers many times will look at the hurry it uppers and say, wait a second, yeah, we all want to get back to work, right? We want to get back to our jobs, but don't you care about people's lives, right? Isn't that more important than our livelihoods? You know, all you care about is money. Don't you care about people's lives? And then they get sometimes get upset that maybe people venture out without a mask or they're not properly social distancing. And so they can get very critical of the other side. And then the hurry it uppers, they look at the slow it downers and they say, what are you guys so worried about, right? You know, people get sick all the time. People die. There's the flu. It happens every year, right? And so why are we shutting down the entire economy for this? And we need to get back to work. And besides, don't you know that the government is stepping on your constitutional rights here and you're just laying down and taking it, right? We got to change things. And so these two groups tend to go at each other and tend to not agree well with each other. And sometimes they take it to extremes. I saw a story about an elderly woman who had dementia who walked into an emergency room. I think it was in New York. And she was a little unstable on her feet. And to steady herself, she reached out to another patient. And that patient was so angry that she was invading his personal space and not properly social distancing that he shoved this elderly woman away. She fell, hit her head, and died, right? I mean, that's how serious some people are taking this social distancing. On the other hand, the flip side is there's some people that think we should just do away with this whole social distancing thing. They're angry about it, and they're protesting. They're storming their state capitals with guns. Some are calling for civil disobedience. And so, I mean, this is getting serious, right? This is the divide we now find ourselves facing where people are actually resorting to violence and even civil disobedience. This is where we are. Now, gratefully, those are kind of the extreme edges of those two groups. Most people find themselves somewhere in the middle, and I think that's probably a good thing. But people do feel very strongly about this. And we see this in the news. We see these two groups represented in our social media feeds, our Facebook and Instagram and Twitter feeds. And we even have these two groups represented in our church, as I've talked to people. And the irony is, at the end of the day, we all want the same thing, right? We want, for as many people as possible, we want to preserve both their lives and their livelihoods. We agree on the end goal, but we differ on how to get there. And rather than seeing that reasonable people can have honest disagreements in these areas, what happens so often, rather than trying to understand the other people's viewpoints, we instead insist that our way is the only way. We demonize the other side, and the end result is we end up more deeply divided than ever, and I fear that's where we are. The question I want to explore this morning is this. How can we learn to navigate our differences with grace? First in the church, right? How can we navigate our differences, these and others that we may have, as brothers and sisters in Christ? And then out in our broader culture, how can we as God's people do our part to help heal the current cultural divide rather than to simply deepen it further? And Romans chapter 14 is very helpful because it helps reasonable, godly people navigate their differences without demonizing each other on the one hand or dividing from each other altogether. Because the fact is, there will be times when even as God's people, as Christians, we don't see eye to eye on things like this. when we will apply God's word somewhat differently to different situations. And what Paul's going to say in Romans 14 is that's okay, right? In areas where God has granted us a measure of Christian liberty, where the scriptures have not clearly spoken, we need to accept one another. We need to extend a spirit of tolerance towards one another. Now, we need to be careful here, because when we talk about tolerance, of course, the world defines that word a little differently than the Bible does. There are many in our world who would say that if we as Christians ever say that what somebody else believes isn't true, or maybe there's such a thing as false teaching, they would say, well, that's intolerant. Or if we were to say that there are certain behaviors and practices that are immoral or sinful, they would say, oh, how intolerant, right? And that's not the case. Of course, God himself in Scripture, in his word, defines certain teachings and certain things that are being taught as being false teachings and not true, right? And he defines certain behaviors and practices as sinful and immoral. And of course, as God's people, we have to agree with God's word. And so when we talk about tolerance, we're not talking about some sort of anything goes kind of mentality. No, there are certain teachings that are false and need to be called out. There are certain behaviors that are sinful and need to be confronted, right? But as we venture into Romans 14, we're not talking about those kinds of things. In fact, I think there's a very important clarification to make as we look at this passage, and it's this. This passage is not dealing with obedience to biblical precepts, but rather with the application of biblical principles. Now you may say, well, what's the difference? Well, let's illustrate it this way by looking at some traffic signs. Here's a sign that says 25 miles an hour, right? When children are present. Now, that's a pretty explicit standard. That's an example of a precept. It tells you exactly what you should do and what you should not do, right? And if you're in a school zone when children are present, then if you go, you know, a mile or two over 25 miles an hour, chances are really good that you're going to see the red and blue lights in your rearview mirror and you're going to get a ticket. Why? Because it's a precept, right? And it's very clear what is expected of you, right? On the other hand, look at this sign here. This is an example of a principle, right? Drive carefully, children at play. Now, you'll notice there's no explicit speed limit listed there. It's just a principle. Drive carefully. And what that means is that depending on the environment and the circumstances and the person, on one day you might drive a little faster or a little bit slower, right? The same people could drive differently and honor this same principle equally. So depending on your skill as a driver, depending on your vision, depending on your age, depending on the weather conditions and the visibility, depending on how many children might be out and about, you might drive a little faster or a little slower, and you'd still be honoring this basic principle. In other words, a principle doesn't explicitly tell you what to do, but it gives you a broad principle that then requires wisdom for you to apply it to your unique situation, okay? That's the difference between precepts and principles. And we see these same things in Scripture. What's an example of a precept in Scripture? Well, think about the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Okay? That's pretty clear, right? There will never be an example where you could have sex with somebody other than your spouse and say, okay, it's fine. No, it's never fine. It's an explicit standard, and if you cross that line, you're falling into sin. It's a precept that is very clear, a very explicit command. On the other hand, just back up a couple of verses to Exodus 20, verse 12, and look at this one. Honor your father and mother. Now, even though that comes in the form of a command, it's actually more of a principle, isn't it? Because while it offers some general guidance, it doesn't tell you explicitly what to do in every situation. And honoring your father and your mother, that's going to look different for a 5-year-old than it will for a 55-year-old, let's say. You know, if you're 5 years old, your parents are the primary moral authority in your life, and to honor them simply means that you obey them. That's what it means as a 5-year-old. But let's say you're a 55-year-old, and your parents are getting up in years, and their health is failing, and maybe they have Alzheimer's disease, and suddenly the roles get reversed, don't they, right? Now you're their primary caregiver, and that's going to look very different, right? Honoring your father and mother at that point means caring for them, or at least ensuring that they're cared for. And even in that instance, it's not a cookie-cutter answer, right? Although some people would like to say it is. Some people would say when your parents get up in age, up in years, and their health is failing, that you need to bring them into your home, and you drop everything, and you become their primary caregiver, right? And you know, in many cases, perhaps even most, that might be the most loving way to honor your father and mother. But for instance, what if your parents become immobile, and they're too heavy for you to manage and to move? What if your home isn't a safe environment for elderly people to navigate? What if you have to work a full-time job and you can't be home to care for your parents like they need you to? In those cases, the most loving thing, the best way to honor them might be to put them in a facility where they can get the proper care and you can visit them and love them and care for them and honor them in that way. The point is, principles give broad guidance, but they require wisdom to apply to different situations and different contexts, right? And different people could apply the same principle in different ways and still be honoring the Lord. We can do it this way. Think about this circle in this picture here as representing the moral boundaries that God has called us to live within. And these are defined by his precepts, by his explicit commands. Okay? And if we step outside these boundaries, we're falling into sin. But within these boundaries, there's tremendous liberty. Within the boundaries of God's precepts, God has given us principles. And he's given us a measure of liberty to wisely apply those principles to our given situation. Or to think in terms of another metaphor, a biblical metaphor, think about God as our good shepherd, right? And we're his sheep. God has placed us as his people, as his sheep, in very beautiful, very broad pastures, lush meadows, as far as the eye can see, right? But if as sheep we wander far enough, eventually we'll bump into some fences. God's pastures do have boundaries, right? But they're very generous boundaries. They're boundaries that ensure lots of liberty. But if we venture outside those boundaries, we'll hurt ourselves. God places those fences there for our protection, because outside of them lie spiritual dangers. Now, again, God's given us very generous boundaries and tremendous liberty within those boundaries. But in any given flock of sheep, right, there will be some sheep who choose to live right in the center of the pasture, as far away from the boundaries as possible. And they may do this just out of a desire not to inadvertently cross the boundaries, or maybe just because of their personality, any number of reasons, but they just choose to stay put right there in the center, live very conservatively. But then there will always be other sheep that will say, hey, no, we want to explore a little bit. And so they're more adventurous, and they don't just stay in the center. They wander all around God's beautiful pastures, to the edges and on every side, and they explore their liberty more fully, right? There will be some who choose to limit their liberties while others choose to enjoy them more freely. But all of them are living within the boundaries of the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd is equally pleased with all of them. Now, you'll find this exact same dynamic in any given church. There will be some who will choose to live by very conservative standards. There will be others who will feel freer to explore their liberty in Christ, but still within the boundaries of God's word. And here's the funny thing. These two kinds of people oftentimes don't get along very well. Have you noticed that? Even though they're both honoring the boundaries that God has established them, even though God is equally pleased with them, they tend to stand in judgment of each other, right? The more conservative sheep tend to say, hey, you adventurous sheep out there, you're kind of liberal, you're getting a little close to the boundary there. Don't you care about your holiness, right? And then the more adventurous sheep say, well, shut up, you little Pharisees, and let me enjoy my liberty in Christ. And they sometimes go at it, right? And these different kinds of sheep tend to stand in judgment of one another. And so the fur begins to fly within the flock, and suddenly there's mayhem in the meadows, right? Now, how do we keep that from happening, right? How do we avoid that? Well, I think the way we avoid that is by clarifying in any given situation, what are the precepts that we need to obey, those non-negotiables, and what are the principles that we need to apply, which are areas where God has given us some liberty to perhaps play those out in different ways depending on our situation. And in fact, let's just do that right now. Let's take a moment and ask those questions as it relates to our current situation. What precepts, what explicit commands should guide us as a church and as individuals in terms of how we're to respond to this coronavirus pandemic, and especially as things begin opening up? How should we behave? How should we practice things? Well, what are some precepts that should guide us? Well, there are many, of course, but let's just highlight one here. Here's one in Romans chapter 13, which I think applies to our situation right now. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. So Paul clearly says here that as Christians, we have an obligation before God to submit to the governments that he's placed over us and to obey the laws of the land. And it's not just godly leaders that Paul's talking about here. Keep in mind who was the emperor of Rome at this time when Paul wrote Romans 13. It was Nero. And you will not find a more morally despicable or anti-Christian leader than Nero. And yet Paul was able to say that even a Nero plays an important part in God's plan as a government leader to provide order in the land and to protect his citizens. So we must obey the governments that God has placed over us. And in this current environment, of course, with the spread of this pandemic, the government has necessarily made recommendations about our safety and even at times enforced restrictions with respect to social distancing and how many people can gather and things like that. And frankly, we may not like all of these laws. But gratefully, we live in a land, America, where we are part of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And if we don't like a particular law or we think it's unreasonable, then we have legal avenues for effecting change in our government. We can vote people in and out through the ballot box. We can contact our local and government officials. We can at times even protest peacefully. These are legal avenues by which we can effect positive change in our government. And even as Christians, we should do that. But we do not have the right as Christians to disobey a law just because we don't like it, just because we may think it's unreasonable. Now, are there ever times when we as Christians can disobey the law? When we should engage in civil disobedience? And the answer to that is yes. When government forbids what God commands, or when it commands what God forbids, then we not only have the right to disobey, we actually have an obligation before God to do so. We see examples of this in Scripture. The Hebrew midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who disobeyed the king's command to bow down before an idol. Peter and John in Acts 4, who disobeyed the Jewish authorities' commands to stop preaching the gospel, right? These were all examples of government overstepping its bounds and requiring people to do what God had forbidden them to do, right? And in those cases, as Peter said, we have to obey God rather than men. But what you do not see in Scripture are people disobeying government just because they disagreed with a policy or they didn't like a particular law or maybe they didn't want to wear a mask or stand a certain number of feet apart from people. You don't see that. You see, God says as Christians, we do have an obligation to obey the laws of the land. And so as we consider these broad precepts, the question we have to ask first and foremost is it legal, right? That's got to guide our decision as a church and as people moving forward in terms of what we will and will not do. But within the boundaries of that broad precept, what principles should guide us? Well, here again, there are many that we could highlight, but I think one of the most important is found in Matthew 22:39, where Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, even though this is stated in the form of a command, it really is more of a principle because it requires wisdom to apply in different situations. And the question here is not, is it legal, but is it loving? Because there are sometimes things may be legal, but we voluntarily choose not to do them because it wouldn't be loving. And so the question we need to ask in this current environment at every turn is this: what's the best way that we as Christians can show love to those around us, whether our neighbors or people at a grocery store or our elderly friends? And just as important, perhaps more important, is how can I show love towards those who may disagree with me? How can we navigate our differences with grace? And here again, that's the question that Paul addresses in Romans 14. Now, before we jump into the verses, let me just give you some historical background so it'll set the context here. The debate that Christians were arguing over in the first century had to do with what kind of food they could and couldn't eat. And this question took on a little bit different flavor depending on whether you were a Christian in a Gentile city or a Jewish city. In Gentile cities, where pagan worship was very prominent, the question that those Christians were wrestling with was, is it okay for us to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Because many times in these pagan temples, there would be leftover meat from the pagan sacrifices. That meat would make its way out into the meat markets and the restaurants around town. And so you never quite knew where that meat was coming from when you bought it at the market, whether it was coming from a butcher or the pagan temple. And that was a problem, especially for many of those baby Christians who had just been saved out of that pagan temple environment. For them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, even though Paul said it was perfectly acceptable, it violated their conscience. They just felt kind of dirty participating in something that had once been part of their pagan lifestyle. And so some of those Christians made the decision, since we don't know where this meat's coming from, we'll just be vegetarians, right? We won't eat meat at all. And then there are other Christians for whom that wasn't an issue. But that was the debate in the Gentile cities. In the Jewish cities, it was more a question of, should we as Christians observe the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law and maybe some of the Sabbaths and the festivals that they practiced? Now, they knew that they weren't saved by obeying the Mosaic Law, but they perhaps thought that it's still a good way to honor God. And so there were some debates among Christians about what they could and couldn't eat. And they were seeking guidance from Paul on these questions, and they most likely hoped that Paul would come down on one side or the other and affirm what they were doing. But Paul refused to do that, because this wasn't an area where God's word had explicitly given a precept. It was an area of Christian liberty. It wasn't a matter of divine revelation. It was a matter, really, of human opinion. So Paul, in essence, said, either one's fine. If you want to eat meat, great. If you don't, don't. If you want to observe the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law, fine. If not, that's fine, too, as long as you're doing it in an honor to the Lord. These were matters of personal preference. So Paul really wasn't that concerned about where they landed on these particular issues, as much as he was concerned about how they related to those who landed in different places. And he offers a couple of helpful principles in this regard here in Romans 14. He tells us, first of all, that to the extent that our differences fall within the moral boundaries of God's precepts, then number one, differing believers must accept one another unconditionally. And he gives three reasons for this. First of all, because we have all been accepted by God. Notice Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, when Paul speaks about those who are weak in the faith, he's talking about those whose consciences are not strong enough to allow them to eat, for instance, meat served to idols. Now, the fact that they didn't want to violate their consciences, their sensitive consciences, by doing something that, given their past history as a pagan, felt like a betrayal to God, that wasn't necessarily a mark of their spiritual immaturity. In fact, their desire to honor God was commendable, and Paul in this passage nowhere tells them to just grow up, right? It's not that those who were weak were wrong and those who were strong were right. They were just different. Their consciences were just informed by different things, and Paul says that's okay, right? Godly people can differ in areas of Christian liberty. And again, as we think about our current environment, you think about the slow-it-downers versus the hurry-it-uppers, you can find good and godly people on both sides. This isn't a matter of who's right or wrong, or who's strong or weak, or who's spiritually mature or not. Again, when it comes to matters of biblical principle and Christian liberty, it doesn't so matter much land where you land on a given issue as how you relate to those who land in a different place. And that's what Paul addresses in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Right? Paul says that we're not to judge or to regard with contempt those whose practices may differ from ours within the moral boundaries of God's word. Rather, we're to accept each other unconditionally as fellow brothers in Christ because God has accepted us, he says in verse 3. Think about it. We were at odds with God as sinners, but it wasn't just over preference issues or differences of policy. It's because we were rebelling against our Creator. We were wicked, and yet God in his grace came to planet Earth and died for our sins and rose from the dead and adopted us as his children by faith and accepted us despite our sin. And I think Paul's logic is this: if God has accepted us, who are we to reject each other? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the first reason we should relate to each other with unconditional acceptance is because God has unconditionally accepted us. The second reason Paul urged us to accept one another is because in our own way, we're all seeking to acknowledge and honor God with our respective practices, different though they may be. To make this point, Paul introduced another issue in verses 5 and 6, the observance of sacred days. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. Paul says, because this is an issue of personal preference, he merely urged that each person be fully convinced in his own mind. There were some who carefully observed every Sabbath and feast day on the Levitical calendar, whereas there were others who regarded every day alike. The thing which both of them had in common, though, was that both of them did what they did to the Lord, that is, in an effort to honor and worship him. And likewise, Paul mentioned again that while some ate meat and others ate only vegetables, both gave thanks to God for the food which he had provided. And you know, it's very easy for believers to attribute ill motives to those whose practices differ from their own. And I think that's very true in this current environment. Again, think about the slow-it-downers versus the hurry-it-uppers. It might be tempting for the hurry-it-uppers to look at the slow-it-downers and say, you know, you're just operating out of fear and anxiety. There's nothing to this. And that's not the case, right? Those slow it downers have some good reasons for their concerns. Reasons that are grounded in scientists and epidemiology, and there are examples, for instance, in Hong Kong, where things got reopened up too quickly and the coronavirus just multiplied. There are legitimate concerns based in science on the side of the slow it downers. On the other hand, the slow it downers might regard the hurry it uppers and say, man, you don't care about people's health and their lives. All you care about is getting the economy going and money. And I think that's a little bit simplistic too. Because even with this shutdown, the longer this goes on, there is a cost on the other side to human health and human life. What's not being reported is that the longer this shutdown goes on, the more domestic abuse is taking place in homes. The more people are getting hurt and there's violence. The longer this shutdown goes on, the more law enforcement officials are getting suicide calls. Currently, hospitals and doctors are being told they can't do procedures that aren't medically necessary. And you think about what that includes. It includes, for instance, cancer screening. It includes biopsies. It includes sometimes cancer patients getting the chemotherapy that they need. I read somewhere that I think 80% of all brain surgeries have been postponed, right? You do that for too long, it's going to take a cost in human health and human life. It's not as simple as saying we just shut it down and everybody's fine, right? And I don't say these things to advocate for either position. I simply say things are rarely as simple as we make them out to be. They're usually more complex than that. And sometimes the reason we think they're simple is because we're only listening to ourselves and people who think like us and our favorite news sources. But if we would sit down and talk to people who maybe have a different perspective, we'd see that maybe they're not the idiots they think we are after all, we think they are after all. Maybe they have good reasons for believing what they believe. And we may not agree with those reasons, but at the very least, we'll understand them better. And as Christians, when we have those conversations, it will help us say, you know what, we all do really want the same thing. Right? At the end of the day, we're doing our best to love God and love people. We are all acknowledging God, and that will help us demonstrate unity as we relate to others. The third reason we should accept one another unconditionally is not only because we're all accepted by God, we all are in our own way acknowledging God, but thirdly, because we are all both accountable to God. Notice what Romans 14:4 says. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's saying here, listen, we are all fellow servants and fellow employees, if you will, and it's not our job to do performance reviews on our coworkers, right? That's the boss's job. That's God's job. And so what that means in our context is God's not going to hold you accountable for how I managed my life and my family in this coronavirus epidemic. He's going to hold you accountable. And that's very clear in verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account to himself before God. The reason we don't need to feel the need to judge each other is because at the end of the day, that's not our job. God is the judge. He is the one who will reward us for how faithfully we have served him in this life at the judgment seat of Christ, and we can leave those results to him. And that gives us the freedom to love people and engage people, recognizing we're not going to be accountable for them, we're accountable for ourselves, and it's us that we need to manage and honor God. So differing believers must accept one another unconditionally. But the Apostle Paul goes on in this passage to make a second major point, and it's this. Differing believers must accommodate one another unselfishly. Notice verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Again, Paul here is urging us as Christians to accommodate ourselves unselfishly to the needs and the sensitivities of the brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And in this particular context in the first century, I think this is in essence what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, if you know of a brother or sister in Christ who maybe was saved out of that pagan temple worship, and for that reason they have difficulties eating that meat that might have been served to an idol that offends their conscience, then if you invite them over for dinner, don't put a big, fat, juicy, sizzling steak in front of them, right? Don't put them in that position of possibly having to violate their conscience. No, even though you might prefer that juicy steak, saute a big bowl of vegetables and enjoy the vegetables with them together, right? Sacrifice your desire for the good of your brother. This is what God calls us to do. And, you know, as a church family, we're going to have an opportunity to do this in the not too distant future. Now, thinking of the slow it downers and the hurry it uppers, if there are conflicts in those two groups in our church, we may not yet know it because, frankly, we've all been living at home, kind of doing our own thing. But when we come together eventually in person to worship physically, some of those challenges, some of those conflicts may surface, and we'll have an opportunity to put into practice these very principles, right? And so, for instance, it may be that when we begin worshiping again in person, some of the slow it downers may be saying, "Hey, wait, slow it down, right? Why are you guys moving so fast? Why are you taking those risks?" And to those people, here's what I would say. As an elder board and as pastors, we are very deliberately and thoughtfully and prayerfully making decisions about when is the right time to open our doors. We're not going to do it until we can do it wisely and safely, right? And I would say this, if any of you feel uncomfortable gathering physically in worship, if you want to continue worshiping online for a season, by all means, you have the freedom to do that, right? In fact, we might encourage some of our older folks to do that in either case. It may be the wise thing going forward, right? So nobody's going to judge you, right, if you choose not to join us physically in worship when we finally open the doors and do that again. But my caution to you would be careful not to judge those who are ready to do that in person. And to the hurry it uppers, right, when we gather in worship finally in person, when that finally happens, church is going to look a little different than it has in the past. We're probably not going to have children's ministry initially. We're not going to hand out bulletins and Bibles and offering plates and things that can spread germs. You'll be able to sit together as households, but those chairs will be set apart quite a bit to observe those social distancing requirements. And we may even ask people to wear masks. And I can imagine among some of our hurried uppers, they may think, well, good grief, isn't that overkill? Why do we have to do that stuff, right? None of that's necessary. And you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. But that's not really the point, is it? The point isn't what do we want or what do we think is necessary. The point is how can we accommodate ourselves unselfishly to those in our church for whom those may be legitimate concerns, you know? And this is an example of where we can have an opportunity to put these principles into practice. And there may be some people who say, well, you know what? I don't like that. I just want to live my life as I please. And if that's what you're thinking, then you've kind of missed the point of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the essence of following Jesus' example is selflessness. Look at Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Aren't you glad that when Jesus was deciding whether or not to come to planet Earth, he didn't put his own safety and his own comfort first? No, he put us first. He put our salvation, our redemption first. And I can guarantee it, when he was being scourged on the scourging block and when those nails were being driven into his hands and his feet, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't pleasant. But he nonetheless put aside his own safety, his own desires, his own comfort for our good. And now he calls on us to follow in his footsteps. That must be our attitude as well. Paul says in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." I love the confidence that Paul expresses in the Roman Christians here in this regard. He says, in effect, listen, I know this whole Christian liberty thing isn't easy, right? It's tough to navigate, but you have the Holy Spirit. You bear the image of God. You're filled with all goodness and knowledge. You have the word of God. Listen, Christians, you're up to this, right? I know you can do this. And the same confidence that Paul expressed to the Romans, I want to express to the Cornerstone Church family. I'm confident that in the days ahead, we can navigate these issues well, right? Because we've done that, right? We've been a church that by and large has enjoyed a healthy degree of unity. We've been able to move forward in love and tolerance and acceptance in these kinds of areas. And I'm confident that in the days ahead, we will be able to navigate whatever differences we may have in a good way. And furthermore, I'm confident that as we do that, we will not only strengthen our unity within the church, but we'll strengthen our witness outside the church. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Listen, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Listen, the thing that will cause an onlooking world to sit up and take notice that there's something refreshingly different about us as followers of Jesus, the thing that will draw them to Jesus, is not so much our amazing music or our fine sermons. It will be the love that they see us demonstrating for each other. This kind of love and acceptance and healthy, mature tolerance that we've been describing this morning, it is in very rare supply in our deeply divided culture today. And if we can model this well within our church, and if we can carry this same loving spirit outside the church, in the way that we conduct ourselves on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and in our personal conversations, then maybe, just maybe, God could use us to be the healing touch of Jesus that our divided world so desperately needs right now. Paul includes in these verses a beautiful benediction, and with this I close. He says in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God."
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.